And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Let us pray. Precious Father in heaven, we thank you again, Lord, for this day you have given us, Lord. We thank you for the many blessings you have given us, Lord, namely your salvation, Lord God, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, today we pray for those in this room, Lord God. Pray that you pour out your Holy Spirit upon each one of us, Lord, that we may hear something in this message, Lord, that you have given each one of us, Lord. Bless Pastor Josh at this time as he comes up, and may it be all your words, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Maybe you've noticed as I walked in this morning that I was carrying this bright green book. Perhaps you've heard of this. Here's the big difference between Pastor John and myself. You know, he's incredibly intelligent. I won't say that I'm not, okay? I'm well-read. He is far more well-read, but he quotes, you know, these amazing philosophers and authors, and I quote Dr. Seuss. I won't interpret that for you. I'll allow you to interpret that for what it means, but I just put that out there. So, but I want to share with you a little bit from this book, Yertle the Turtle. And you'll notice the title of this message, "You Can't Be a Yertle and Serve." And you may be thinking, what? What is he talking about? And I wanted to get you thinking. I wanted to be a little bit creative with that so that when you read that, perhaps you glanced at that before the sermon, you thought, what on earth? See, now I have you. Dr. Seuss authored this book, Yertle the Turtle. It's actually a short story. I'll share just part of it with you. And I think it's very appropriate for our word today from the Bible. Don't worry, I'm not preaching from Dr. Seuss. I will be preaching from the book of Mark. But I figured this was too good not to share. On the faraway island of Salamisand, Yertle the Turtle was king of the pond. A nice little pond. It was clean. It was neat. The water was warm. There was plenty to eat. The turtles had everything turtles might need, and they were all happy, quite happy indeed. They were until Yertle, the king of them all, decided the kingdom he ruled was too small. "I'm ruler," said Yertle, "of all that I see, but I don't see enough. That's the trouble with me. With this stone for a throne, I look down on my pond, but I cannot look down on the places beyond. This throne that I sit on is too low down. It ought to be higher," he said with a frown. "If I could sit high, how much greater I'd be. What a king! I'd be ruler of all I could see." So Yertle the Turtle King lifted his hand, and Yertle the Turtle King gave a command. He ordered 9 turtles to swim to his stone, and using these turtles, he built a new throne. He made each turtle stand on another one's back, and he piled them all up in a 9 turtle stack. And then Yertle climbed up. He sat down on that pile. What a wonderful view! He could see most a mile. "All mine," Yertle cried. "Oh, the things I now rule! I'm king of a cow, and I'm king of a mule. I'm king of a house, and what's more beyond that, I'm king of a blueberry bush and a cat. I'm Yertle the Turtle. Oh, marvelous me, for I am the ruler of all that I see." And all through that morning, he sat there up high, saying over and over, "A great king am I." Until long about noon, then he heard a faint sigh. "What's that?" snapped the king, and he looked down the stack. And he saw at the bottom a turtle named Mac, just a part of his throne. And this plain little turtle looked up and he said, "Beg your pardon, King Yertle. I've pains in my back, and my shoulders and knees. How long must we stand here, Your Majesty, please? And that's where I'll leave us. You may be wondering, I still don't get why you're sharing about Yertle the turtle. And I'd like to throw it out there for a proposition that sometimes we are like Yertle the Turtle King. And today, in our passage, the disciples have had a conversation amongst themselves. Here, they're coming to Capernaum. They're with Jesus, and He's doing amazing things in His ministry. He's just healed a blind man and foretold His death and resurrection to those disciples, though they didn't quite get it. And then He's transfigured, and Peter and James and John get to witness it. And He heals a boy with a terrible, unclean spirit. And again, He reminds them, hey guys, I'm going to die, but don't worry, I'll rise again. And they have all these things to ponder and consider. And what do they talk about on the road to Capernaum? Jesus asked them that very question when they arrive at the house they're staying at in Capernaum. He said, hey guys, what was it you disputed amongst yourselves on the road? Just what were you talking about anyway? My mom is here this morning, and I remember many times when we thought, growing up, that mom and dad couldn't hear what we were saying. And don't worry, mom, this was part of my notes before you came, so. There were many times when we thought we were safe in what we were saying, and perhaps the disciples thought that too, that maybe Jesus couldn't hear us, perhaps forgetting who Jesus was, or that He knew inside and out those disciples. And here He asked them the question, giving them the opportunity to speak up and to say what it was that they were talking about. But it says in verse 34 that they kept silent. They kept silent. Why? Because on the way they were arguing, not just about anything, but about which of them was the greatest. Which of them would be able to count on King Jesus, the Messiah, setting up His throne here on the earth and taking over and ruling? And which of them would have the place of honor? Which of them would be able to rule with Him with great honor, even greater honor than the other disciples? And I wonder too, only Peter, James, and John got to witness Jesus being transfigured before them as His face shone with the glory of God. And I wonder if they were the ones that instigated this, thinking, well, of the 12, only us three were right there. Maybe, you know, and you can begin to imagine how this conversation goes. But, you know, that's not too far off from how we are sometimes, is it? And I lump myself into this equation too, because far too often I'm guilty of thinking, and perhaps you find yourself in the same position, thinking more about me and advancing my agenda than I am about Christ's. You see, here they are walking with the Savior Himself. He's told them several times what He must do and given them great indications as to who He is. He's told them the cost that would need to be counted to follow after Him. And what is it that consumes their thoughts? Themselves. And I stand before you guilty of that far too often than I'd like to admit. And I think that's the same for most of us. With all that we've been given, with all of the privilege and opportunity as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, with opportunity with His Spirit working in us and through us and how powerful that is, we often just think of me. Or as King Yertle, we're not satisfied with the way things are. We desire too much, or we want more. And perhaps too often, we're not struck as the disciples were there as Jesus asked the question with the silent shame and embarrassed quietness. I believe, though, that gives us an indication that they recognized that they were somewhat caught in what they were saying. That rather than that earlier debate about who would be greatest, who would get the best position, who would be chief among them, that they were suddenly struck with no words to say. I like to think that they had a healthy sense of shame, at least at this point, that maybe that proved that they had been listening at least a little to what Jesus had been saying. And here Jesus then, after their silence, he sits down. Verse 35. You know, rabbis, when they were about to teach a crowd, would sit among them. Wouldn't stand. And what do we have here? What's our typical custom? It's the one who's speaking stands and the others often sit. But here the rabbi would sit. And so that indication tells us that Jesus is about to teach them something that they desperately needed. And it says, and he sat down and he called the 12 men to him. And he said to them, if anyone must be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Interesting thought. And somewhat of a paradox, isn't it? It seems almost oxymoronic that we'd have this idea of if you want to be first, go to the back of the line. If you've ever come to the community supper, there's usually a mad dash to that line. And I'm often the guilty party for making people wait. And I've seen a few of them slide to the edge of their seat thinking I may be done sharing a little bit of a word of encouragement or of scripture. But as soon as those words amen come out, there's a dash. I love that because it's of the good food that awaits. But how often, too, are we quick to slow down and hear what Jesus has to say? And here, in the bustle of what they're doing, with all of the things going on around them, Jesus takes a moment to sit down because what he's about to say matters to them. You see, when a rabbi was teaching, as a rabbi, and as many master teachers and scholars would teach their disciples, when he really wanted to make that pronouncement, he sat down. And so Jesus here acts as rabbi for his disciples. And here I believe following, we have two important points and one great living example right in the middle of them. The first point being, great Christians are marked by great humility. And secondly, a world that sees Christians serving is a world that will see God. It reads, and he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all. You see, the question at hand was, who would be the greatest? And Jesus sets out to answer this. Which of those 12 disciples who have followed Jesus, they've risked their lives. They've left their nets and their occupations and their families. So which of them would get this great reward? I don't think that's too far off, maybe from our own hearts, because we often don't count the cost of following Jesus. We want the reward, don't we? We want to know, like in most things, that there's something in it for me. And I don't blame you. I'm the same way. I want to know that there's some reason. Give me a good reason why I should do this. Well, Jesus is kind of flipping on its head this idea. So Jesus could have really answered this question and been like, guys, you want to know who's the greatest? Beep, 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 beep. You know, he could have pointed to himself and ended the discussion. He didn't, though, did he? He could have even said, well, okay, really, to answer your question, actually, Peter will be pretty good, and John, I think he'll be pretty good too, but Judas, sorry. You know, he didn't do that, did he? He didn't address directly their specific question as they hoped he would. But he gave them the exact answer that they needed. Of course, we know that Jesus is indeed the greatest in the kingdom, isn't he? So when he said last of all and servant of all, really he was describing himself. And he accurately expressed God's nature by saying so. He truly was first. yet he made himself last, as we read in Philippians 2, and servant of all for our sake. And I believe that's what Jesus is challenging the disciples and us by default today to do, is to be last of all. See, the desire that we so often exhibit to be praised and to gain recognition should be foreign to a follower of Jesus. Jesus wants us to embrace last as even an option for us, allowing others to be preferred first, allowing others to go before ourselves, that their needs would be met before we seek to meet our own. And not just because we're forced to do this, but it would be a spirit within us of servanthood. And Jesus challenges us to be the servant of all. In the worldly idea of power, the great man is distinguished by how many people serve him, are they not? If you have a lot of people that follow after you or who work for you, we're seen as great, aren't we? There's an old story of in ancient China that in that custom, it was fashionable for a wealthy man to let his fingernails grow grotesquely long, so that they almost couldn't use their hands. And the reason for doing that was so that literally they didn't have to use their hands. And it was done that way because they didn't have to use their hands. They had so many servants who would do everything they needed to demonstrate that they didn't have to do anything for themselves. There was always someone there to do it for them. And the world may think of this idea as great. In fact, I'm sure we've all been in that position, perhaps of envy of something like that. That if only I had some people to come and mow my lawn and clean my house. And boy, it'd be great just to relax, wouldn't it? Be nice to just enjoy this time to myself. But perhaps that's too much of a trap for us. And the Lord knows that were we to have that we may abuse it, or we may not be able to handle it properly. And Jesus here declares definitively that true greatness is not the long fingernails with all the servants. True greatness is not having many, many people follow after you or working for you. Those things are fantastic, aren't they? But that's not what he means. It's really instead about how many people you serve, instead of how many serve you. But Jesus here is not trying to undo this idea of ambition, I don't think. And I think it's important to note that, because I think we have the desire to serve him. We have a desire to serve because our heart has been changed. That nature, though it still wars within us, we still want sometimes things for ourselves. I believe, too, that often we have a desire to serve. He's given us that desire. It's part of who we are now as believers in Jesus Christ. And though there's that tension, he's not trying to undo completely this ambition to serve or to be great as the disciples wanted. But what Jesus is doing here is very profound. He recognizes in the disciples that their quest for greatness is kind of a good thing, but it's something that's become ugly and distorted by sin. Does that make sense? Instead of destroying the whole thing, Jesus describes a path in which that desire, that ambition, that pursuit of greatness can be radically transformed into something beautiful. That the desire for them, each of them, to be great in and of themselves can shift to being great in God's kingdom by serving people. That the ambition to be number one can shift a little bit into being the greatest servant of all. And so, like Jesus is so very good at, he takes something that was a desire born out of a sin nature and makes it something that's useful and beautiful and admirable. Because nowhere does Jesus criticize a person for pursuing true greatness or true significance. I think that's because he created us to do great things. and to be a people of significance. To come to the end of our lives and feel that they were well lived and well invested. But what has happened to this God-given longing for greatness is that it has been corrupted by sin, hasn't it? It's been twisted and tainted so that rather than being a life of significance by investing and serving other people, it becomes, I want to be significant because I've climbed over the most people to get where I am today. And that's wrong. It's been corrupted in a longing not to be great, but to be known as great. You see the difference? And has been corrupted into a longing not to be great, but to be greater than someone else. See, greatness comes because of who you are. And we know that as a child of God, as a brother or sister of the Lord Jesus Christ, that bestows a certain greatness to it. Why? Not because of position or power, although we have access to that through the Holy Spirit. It's because of the idea that we would, in our desire to serve Jesus Christ, would love and minister to other people. And in so doing, we find significance. And in so doing, we find greatness. He radically transforms that quest for greatness. He says, true greatness is not wanting to be first while others come second and third and fourth, but true greatness is the willingness to be last. And true greatness is not positioning yourself so that others see you and want to praise you, but true greatness is putting yourself in a position to serve, to be a blessing to as many people as you can. And often that comes without the praise. See, it's just a shift from who am I looking to receive praise from? For all of us, I believe, we want to be praised. We want to be acknowledged for the things that we do. But where are we seeking that? If a great Christian is known by great humility, where do we receive our praise? We can't both be humble and be praised at the same time, can we? It doesn't work. And so we must then find the identity in being humble servants, in being praised by God alone. And we may not see that during this lifetime. We may never receive the recognition that we hope for or that we want. In fact, I'll venture to say, if you're not receiving all kinds of recognition, you're more likely doing things right. Sometimes to receive the praise can twist a good act of service into something that is selfish and something that becomes, rather than about the people you are serving or the God that you are doing it for, it becomes about us. And that is the danger. So the thing to understand here is that God does not condemn wanting to be great or the quest to be significant for Him. He radically transforms it. So go ahead and pursue it, God says. Do it. Be that person. But remember, the path is down, not up. He who wants to be great must be the servant of all. And this is a hard concept to understand. Think of King Yertle. He didn't get it, did he? What was he doing to those in his kingdom, the other turtles? He was stacking them up on his throne so that why he could be greater, that he would have greater vision and be able to claim more for himself. That was his idea. I love this story. It goes on to say he continues stacking and stacking and stacking until he sees the moon. And he determines just how many turtles he needs to stack that high. But what happens? One of those turtles burps, of course, it's Dr. Seuss. And they all come crashing down, and Yertle lands in the mud, forever to spend his days only in the mud, because no more of those turtles will allow him to stand on their backs. You see, that's the trap of bad service, if you will, serving for the wrong reasons, or having a conversation amongst ourselves as to who ought to be the greatest. the danger there is that you won't ever be followed. People will not want your service anymore because I think they'll see right through it. But if you're serving for the right reasons, if you're doing it with the mind of Jesus Christ, the heart of the Lord, that is, you're doing it not specifically for that person, although we're doing it because we love them, the primary audience of that service is the Lord. We're doing it for Him because He has served us by giving us Jesus Christ, His one and only Son. So we need to be careful then how we measure greatness in the Lord. Paul said, "Do not pronounce judgment before the time." Until when? Until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. And then every man will receive his commendation from God. We will be commended by God. The things that we do may not always be brought into the light. The things that we do may not always be brought to the surface for people to know who stacked the chairs, or who dusted the tops of the air vents, or who swept the parking lot, or who reached this person for Christ. We may not know specifically all of the things that are done for Him or in His name. People may not know that it was you, and that's okay. He doesn't say, do it and you will be recognized by your brother. He doesn't say that. He says, your commendation will come from God. And that should be our motivation for service. Because I would much rather have God, the giver of all good things, recognize me than someone else who can't give me that same recognition. It may be temporary. It may feel good in the moment. But what will last is that word from the Lord when He says, well done, good and faithful servant, and allows us to enter His rest, His kingdom for all eternity. John Wesley said, one of the principal rules of religion is to lose no occasion of serving God. And since He is invisible to our eyes, we are to serve Him in our neighbor, which He receives as if done to Himself in person, standing visibly before us. I love that image. I love that idea because it's as if we are serving God Himself when we serve. So Jesus commends the disciples. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then here He takes a child. He gives this visible example right then in the middle of them. And taking Him in His arms, He says this to the disciples. Whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me. And whoever receives Me receives not Me, but Him who sent Me. I wonder if Jesus, in His understanding of the disciples and their hearts, if He took that child to kind of play on the idea of just how childish the disciples were being in their quest for greatness in and of themselves. They were walking with the Savior of the world, God incarnate, and they're arguing about which one of them will be better. And here He takes a child. And children were not that well regarded in that society. They didn't hold places of prominence. They weren't people of influence. And so for Him to take a child and place them in the middle of the disciples was a visual reminder of what they were to be with what He was saying. For that child could not serve himself. That child was reliant upon other people to take care of him. And so the disciples couldn't be clamoring for greatness if they were to be like this child, if they were to welcome this child. And the child was not only an example of what they were to be like, it was a visual representation of the type of people they were to be ministering to. Jesus said, I have not come that those who don't need a doctor may be well, right? I've come what? That the sick, that those who need me may be made well. The disciples needed to get this idea. And so do we. So do we. Perhaps we're spending far too much time trying to impress those who don't need our ministry or our service. I don't know. That's for you to consult the Lord on. But specifically, we know that there are many, many people who need our service. Those who need to be ministered to and reached with the good news of Jesus, that they can have a hope, the same hope that we have. That they would see as we live, as we move, as we go throughout our day, at our places of work and in our homes, that they would be places where ministry is happening. Not just here at this building. The greatest amount of ministry potential here in this church is not in this building. It is when each of you leaves this place. I've been to certain churches and they say there's a sign on the door as you leave and it says you are now entering the mission field. I love that. It puts it all into perspective. That all of the wonderful things that happen here on a Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday and all of the other times that we do gather here, the greatest point of impact is with each one of you. It's great to bring people here on a Sunday morning, but you know, they may hear a gospel message or the truth of Jesus Christ from somebody that they don't know. But if they don't see and hear that and feel that through your service, what message really is being preached? So the important thing that we must understand is that when the world sees Christians serving, they're really seeing God. For Jesus said as he placed that child there amongst the middle of them, I can imagine that scene and their reaction to it, that he says, when you receive a child in my name, you're not just receiving this child, you receive me. And when you receive me, you receive my Father. Or when you welcome me, you welcome my Father. You see how that traces back? Jesus links this together so that they would get the point. When we serve, it's so that people see Jesus. And I believe this should radically change the way that we serve. This ought to free us to serve without fear of condemnation or judgment. But understand that when the world weighs in on the matter, if we've been received, they've received Him. And also the Father. And consequently, on the other side of that coin, if they have not received you in the way you've served them, it's okay. Because they're not rejecting you. They've rejected the one in whose name you serve. And that should be freeing. There's a freedom in that because it removes the weight of the responsibility. Not that we not ought to serve and do so well, but it reminds us that the purpose of this service is for furthering the kingdom, not how people remember you and I. Not how our name goes forth and gets remembered. For our commendation comes from God. Matthew 20, verse 26 says, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Romans 12, 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And Philippians 2, again, as we read earlier, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's our example. He's the one we do it for. As you serve one another here in this building and beyond, in your homes, in your place of work, as you serve those who we may think they don't deserve it, they're the ones that need it. And we do so with the freedom that comes from understanding that it's not us that they will see. It's Jesus Christ and God the Father because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we do it praying that God would rend their hearts toward Him. That by being a light in our community, by serving other people, that they would know the truth that will set them free. And we can say, as Jesus said to the disciples, that we have not sought to be first. We have not argued amongst ourselves about who is greatest, or who has the place of honor, or who served the longest, but that we would seek to be last and to be a servant of all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you because this is your word. And I praise you, Lord, because this is challenging to each of us. Thank you for doing that. Thanks for making us a little bit uncomfortable, Lord, today in how we serve. Lord, we want you to be glorified in our serving. Lord, not that many here are not already doing that, and I thank you for that. But Lord, that you would spur each of us on to wanting to do good things because of the change that you've made in our hearts and our lives. That it would not be about any one of us. That it would not be about the name of this church, but it would only be about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That His name would go forth. That when people see our acts of service, when they understand and that are the recipients of the good things that we will do, that they would see and know you through those things. Lord, as we welcome the children and as we welcome those who are less fortunate, those who are in need, and we know all people stand in need before you for their need of a Savior, would you allow us, Lord, to serve knowing that you are the one who will bring the fruit. You are the one who will commend us on that great and wonderful day when we see you face to face. Lord, bless as we go. Continue to preach this message to us this week. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.